Last week, I kind of gave a teaser for this week, and I said, hey, we're going to kick off a new series today, and this series is called, it's called Worth Saying. We are going to basically just go through several things that are on our heart. You ever had like a burr in your saddle, a bee in your bonnet, a stick in your craw, you know what I'm saying? Like you just had something that you just are ruminating on, you just can't quite figure out, and you just need to answer it. Now, all these things, they're not worth building a whole series on, but they're worth addressing. They're worth the church speaking into. If you want to know the heartbeat of this series, it's looking at what's happening in culture, things that are impacting and influencing and shaping the church, and then we're looking at God's word to say, how do these two things go together? Tim Keller would say the best kind of preaching holds the newspaper and the Bible in one, the newspaper in one hand, the Bible in the other, and we'd speak into what's going on in culture. That is the goal of preaching, is that we are opening up the scriptures and speaking into what's happening in the world. It's not the other way around. We don't look at what's happening in the world and let that inform our view of the scriptures, but we open up the truth of the scriptures and we speak into the world. So there are things happening in our culture that are timely right now, but there are timeless truths that God has to say about these things. And so we are going to take the next several weeks and we're going to speak right into some of these issues. And last week I told you, we're going to kick the series off by talking about Christian nationalism. And I'll tell you this, that announcement went over like a lead balloon. All three services. What is insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results? Yeah. Like that didn't work any time I said it last week, and yet here we are. Why address it? Why go there? Well, because I've been accused of being a Christian nationalist. I've been celebrated for being a Christian nationalist. I've had people leave our church saying, I can't believe you're a Christian nationalist. And meanwhile, I'm just sitting here wondering, what is a Christian nationalist? Is anyone else just kind of in that camp? I'm just wondering, like, am I one? Are you one? Don't answer. You're going to offend somebody sitting next to you. We don't want to say it too quick. I think this word has been thrown out there. This label, if you will, has been created. It has been put now on the church in an effort and in an attempt to really take your opinions and say they don't belong in the public square and they need to go on this shelf over here because we don't need them anymore. Let me give you an example of other ways we do this as a culture. The word evangelical has also become this pejorative that the media throws out. Talking heads online will say, like, you're just an evangelical. And on the one hand, I'm like, yeah, I am an evangelical. I you know, they're like, oh, these white evangelicals are ruining whatever. And it's just like, I'm a white evangelical. But I don't think I mean it in the same way that you mean it. Do you notice how the way they're saying it means that I'm automatically homophobic? Like, I hate gay people? Like, I'm completely intolerant. I'm completely against other ethnicities or diversity, all these different kinds of things. It's like, you're trying to label so many things about me with that one word, but you don't understand who I really am. But also, I am an evangelical. Here's another way we do it, only on the other hand. We'll call people woke. And we'll say, because you affirm same-sex behavior, whatever, we'll say, well, you're woke. And let's be honest, it's the church today. Let's pick on both sides of the coin. We'll do that in an attempt to label somebody broadly and then put their opinions on a shelf where we don't, where it's like, I'm actually going to discredit everything about you because you're just woke. Christian nationalism has become that same thing. Now, I am somebody who, I care deeply and I love America. I do. I just love this country. Like, that's just like inherent to who I am. We started the 4th of July yesterday by doing a family workout in our garage, watching Top Gun. Yeah, right? That's where we're at here. Listening to Toby Keith. Like, that's how our day began yesterday. And it just continued the rest of the day, right? I'm going to share this tweet with you because I just think it's awesome, right? Even the dictionary is getting on, Merriam-Webster. Why is it canceled with two L's in the UK and canceled with one L in the US? We gave them that L in 1776, baby. Come on. Yes. Yes. But somehow, as a pastor and as a Christian, I feel this discomfort a little bit, and I think you probably feel it too, that it's like, well, wait, can I love my nation and Jesus at the same time? Because the world's trying to tell me that I can't. The world's trying to tell me that my opinions and my beliefs, they shouldn't be informing or shouldn't be influencing the world we live in anymore. And you got to know, like, there's strategy and thought to that. So before I answer, like before I even started to embark on putting this sermon together, I just actually had to go, what even is a nationalist? What's a nationalist? And as I was trying to piece together definitions, because it's really hard to put your finger on what the world's calling Christian nationalism today, I said, well, let's start with just like a historical understanding of nationalism. And so this funny thing happened where on Friday night, I'd already put the sermon together, My kids went over to my parents' house, and they spent some time over there helping my parents clean their basement. They're kind of reorganizing their basement, and they pulled out this ancient artifact from my parents' basement. Do you know what this is? It's a dictionary. Like, if your birth year starts with 2000, let me explain to you how this works real quick, okay? There used to be a time where you couldn't just type words in the magical box on your desk. Right, you had to actually, like, someone would say a word and you'd be like, I wonder what that means. You have to go get a paper book. In here is all the words, right? And you have to go like, how do you spell that word? And you have to get at least the first letter right. You know what I'm saying? And you go and you'd find it. And so I just went in here and I was like, you know, this is interesting because I feel like nationalism in the last 10 years has something, it's meant something different than how I understood it when I was a kid. And then I go and look in this dictionary. I'm like, what does this dictionary have to say? It says nationalism, devotion to the interests or cultures of a particular nation. That simple. Devotion to the interests or culture of a particular nation. Now, what's fascinating about nationalism is it comes from this political theory really born out of the French Revolution in the 1700s. In the 1700s, the French Revolution happens, and no longer, for the first time in history, recorded history, do people like ascribe themselves to a tribe or to a king, but they consider themselves an actual people. And nationalism really is the belief that those people have the right to self-govern. So for hundreds of years, this is what nationalism has meant. And you could juxtapose the meaning of nationalism with the idea of tribalism. Tribalism is just, it's very simple. It's this tribe against this tribe. It's these people against these people. And in that day, the bigger stick, whoever had the bigger stick, they won. Tribalism is one of the most bloody forms of political theory that this world has seen. It does not lead to human flourishing. It leads to strength in one tribe to the detriment of another tribe. Always. That's how tribalism has just been observed throughout human history. And then we have something called imperialism. You know how I remember what imperialism is? I think of The Empire Strikes Back. That's the only way I know how to do it. Where you have these guys, you have this Senate, you have this group of people that decide their way of thinking, their way of living needs to be exerted on the rest of the galaxies that are far, far away, right? Imperialism, here's what I've noticed. As you start to research this topic, imperialism gets conflated or misunderstood with nationalism. Now, why is that? I think because out of World War II, you had this really bad group of people called the National Socialist Workers' Party of Germany. Do you know who they are? Nazis. Now, people say, well, if you're going to be a nationalist, then you're going to look like a Nazi. And it's like, hold on a second. Nazis were actually imperialists. As soon as Hitler decided to invade Poland, he said, I am now going to take over the world with my worldview. And that made him not a nationalist, but an imperialist. Imperialism is Alexander the Great. It's Napoleon. It's Rome. Seeking to conquer and to make sure that everyone else follows our way. It's our way or we're going to... It's not necessarily blood in our streets. It's blood in your streets. We're going to take over the known world. And then what you have past that is globalism. This would be what most secular humanist thinkers adhere to today. They think that as long as the countries of the world can all get together and just hold hands and sing kumbaya, like then we're all just going to get along and there will be, you know, like just like Miss America, there will be world peace. Yes. Great. So if you're going to give me those options, I would absolutely say, yeah, like I'm going to fit with nationalism as the best idea, because the original definition and understanding of that word means that you have an agreed upon set of interests or values within a nation. Here's a broader definition that I put together. Again, this is not the current understanding. This is the more historic understanding of what nationalism means. It's the ideology that defines a nation by its shared culture, language, or history, and asserts that this group should govern itself in its own sovereign state. So here's what's beautiful about nationalism. Like right now, we're watching it on display with the World Cup in our country. We're like, look at these Japanese people. We don't want the Japanese to be more American. We're celebrating them for being so Japanese that they clean up their own stadium after they're done at a World Cup game. We're going like, man, the Scottish people are great. We don't want Scots to be more like Americans. We're celebrating their Scottishness in the way that they're consuming all of the beer in America currently. We're just like, that's amazing. The Nordic guys that are just like rowing, like, what is this like? This row that they're doing in the stands, right? Like we love different cultures, but all of a sudden when you start to celebrate American culture, it's demonized and weaponized, and a phrase like Christian nationalism is thrown out there to say, well, I can't believe that you would impose your worldview on me. Now, what you have to understand is what this conversation really comes down to. When somebody asks if you're a Christian nationalist, they're not actually asking about your political identity. They're asking if you're going to be a threat to them and to their beliefs. That's what's actually happening. You have to understand that fundamentally. Because the two predominant worldviews that exist out there are secular humanism. I used it just a minute ago. And the secular humanist, the person who does not believe in God, here's what they believe basically. They believe that the problem is not in me, the problem is in the systems and structures of this world. And if we can just address the problems that are out there, then I, as an individual, will be able to live a fully realized life because I can actually express who I really am with no threat from some sort of external system. That's how most people who do not believe in God think today. They themselves are the God. And the problem with their godliness, with their expression of who they are, is in systems and structures around them. That's why it's also baked into critical theory. It all depends on where you come from and how much you have and the haves and the have-nots. It's all there. But if you are a deist at all, like you believe that there is a God out there somewhere, then fundamentally what you believe is that God up there is perfect, and you believe the problem is not actually out there. The problem is in here. The problem is in here, and it needs correcting. The culture that we're creating is downstream of the problems in me. It's not that the culture has created the problems that I'm experiencing. Do you see the fundamental difference there? Now, worth noting here that we're not deists. We're Christians. Why do we celebrate that? Because out of all the beliefs and all the understandings that there is a God who is perfect out there somewhere, only Christianity says that God came down to save his creation. All other faiths believe that we must work our way up because we're morally bankrupt, and so we have to do these things to earn our spot in heaven, where Jesus says, no, I'm the Word who became flesh to dwell amongst you, to save you from your sin. So we're Christians, we're not deists. But here you have these two worldviews. The other third worldview is just like, I don't care. And we'll talk about that. There's a lot of just passivity in the world we live in today. But predominantly what you have is these two worldviews working against each other. And the reason I think that we have to talk about it as a church is from this verse from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes, why are we equipping the church for the work of ministry? It's so that we won't be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There are harsh winds of doctrine in the culture that we're living in today. And if we don't raise up a church that's able to stand firm and to push back against things that are unreasonable and not right, then we will be like children in the ocean getting tossed around by whatever waves are being taught in the culture, in the schools, in the public square today. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to, as best I possibly can, I want to address the uncertainty we feel about engaging with our faith in the public square, because I think we all feel it. That's what this conversation has done. That phrase, Christian nationalism, has made the church leery and reluctant to engage with our whole selves in the public square. Whether you feel that or not, that's true. The other piece is that I think there is also, at the same time, there's rampant political idolatry in the church that we're living in today. And so my simple point is we have to get this right. We have to get it right. And so I have just a few points here of things that I think will bring some clarity where confusion exists. The first thing is this. If we're going to read the Bible faithfully, we can understand this pretty plainly. Christians should seek the welfare of the nation God has planted them in. We should. We should seek the welfare of the city, of the state, of the nation that God's planted us in. I resonate around a lot of the people that I've talked to recently that are like, I'm moving to Tennessee. I can't deal with these politics anymore. I'm heading down to Florida. Taxes here are crazy. The gun law they're about to pass, it's insane. I'm getting out of this state. And again, I understand it. Every time I drive up to Montana, I'm just like, if I could convince the whole church to move up here, I'd do it. But I neglect the fact that, no, God has actually planted us here. God could have planted us anywhere. The book of Acts tells us this, that he has determined the boundary lines of our life. He could have put you anywhere at any time in history. He chose America today. He's put you in this nation. And we shouldn't have to reject our nationality. We shouldn't have to hate everything about America. That's so much of the teaching that's out there today, is that if you're going to be faithful to America's heritage, then you got to hate this country because it was founded on all these bad things. And I'm like, hold on just a second. Actually, God called the people of Israel while they were living in Babylon, a place that did not look like their homeland. And he said, hey, when I put you here, Jeremiah chapter 29, here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek the welfare of the city that you're living in. How do they seek the welfare? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare, seek the good of the city that I planted you in. How do they seek it? God says, if you're going to seek it, you're going to do stuff. Do you see how all of that is rooted in action? So sometimes I think the church today is guilty of taking a back seat to what's happening in the world because we just say, man, this is getting messy out here. There's no hope in Colorado. Why do I even engage? And no, the word from Jeremiah, the word from God through Jeremiah to the people of God is no, actually seek it. Go out of your way to make sure that you are building good into the place that you call home. So I think there's two predominant ways that the church can do this, through policy and proximity. Policy first. It is very discouraging if you look at the voter turnout for Christians and for the big bad evangelicals in the world that we live in today. So many evangelicals are letting election after election after election after election, and they're just sitting on the sidelines and they're not engaging. Part of seeking the welfare, part of seeking the good of the country, state, and city that you call home is trying to enact or trying to get good godly policy put into place and to get good godly people in positions of office. So we should do that. Like, we can't just sit back and say, oh, well, you can't legislate morality. No, of course you can't. Laws do not change hearts, but they do protect people groups. So Colorado right now has some of the most aggressive abortion laws in the nation, in our state right here. We should, as the church, be outspoken about that because that is not a political issue primarily. It is a theological one. We have convictions about what life means, what life looks like, and we should go and we should be the first to say, we ought to protect life inside the womb. And we ought to care about the moms who are making that decision. We ought to do both. We as the church should get engaged and involved in policies that are going on in Colorado right now that say, hey, you can take a 13-year-old without their parents' consent, and you can knock them full of all these hormones and drugs, and you can change their physiology forever. The church should go, no, 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 male and female, he created them. He made them in the image of God. He made them. We are not going to stand for this. We should get involved. We should try to, best we can, repeal laws that are wrong, that are not godly, and we should try to enact laws that protect people. Because it's not evil to try to sort of, you know, people will say this all the time, quit imposing your Christian values on the world. Last I checked, we think that God's ways lead to human flourishing. And so we are actually in the business of trying to create systems and structures that best reflect the nature and the laws of heaven here on earth. And we never settle for just a law being changed. What bothers me about the political right now, about Christian evangelicals right now, conservatives right now, is we think that all is won or lost based on who's in office or what laws are happening in our country right now. Meanwhile, we say that we serve the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the one who is co-eternal with the Father, seated at his right hand right now. All authority, dominion, and power belongs to him. And then we go, oh, my guy didn't win, and so we get all pouty and frustrated. Look, let's get over it. We as the church, even if our policy doesn't go our way, that's where we have to understand. That's why proximity matters so much. It's not just policy, it's proximity. So no, policies don't change hearts, but you know what does create an environment for hearts to change? When a believing person filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the presence and power of God, gets in proximity to people who do not know him. That's why you as a Christian, us as believers, we cannot just settle for voting every couple years. We have to actually engage the world we're living in. We got to be a people of presence. You got to get close to your neighbors that don't know Jesus at all. And if your political convictions are driving you away from people who don't vote like you or think like you, then you're actually missing one of the commandments of Jesus: to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. See, we can't just settle for policy because policy doesn't do it. Proximity is what actually gets in and helps give the chance for the Holy Spirit to change a heart. This is why Jesus can say in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? What does it profit the state of Colorado if all the policies go our way but there's still a bunch of people destined for hell? What does it profit us if all the laws, all the candidates, all the people go our way, but we aren't actually in people's lives witnessing with them? So we've got to be people of proximity. Look, 1 Peter 3:15 says it this way, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. What is Peter assuming here? That you're living close enough to people that they're going to actually ask about the hope that's in you. When was the last time you had a non-believer just go, why aren't you so ticked about this thing that everybody's ticked about? Why is it that you have so much joy that all this happens? Why is it that you aren't so worried about finances? Why is it? And you have a reason to articulate the hope that's in you. Peter assumes that we're going to be living our life in proximity with other people, so close that they're going to be able to ask us what's going on. Paul says it this way, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul's like, I got close with people who didn't look like me, think like me, who weren't doing the kinds of things I was doing. To the weak, I became weak. To these people, I came this. Now, he never compromised. He never was living a life in sin, but he was willing to get close to people that didn't look like him. So Jesus can say in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We as the church, we should seek, go out of our way to build out the welfare, the good of the city, of the state, of the nation that we get to call home. The second thing that we should do is we as Christians are called to influence the nation that we live in. We're called to influence. This is the most damaging part of this pejorative Christian nationalism, just be labeled, putting, being placed on the church, is that is all an attempt. I think, honestly, we're shooting straight today. Do you feel it?
Yeah.
So the political left mostly has put this label on the church in an effort to diminish everything the church thinks and to take our opinions and put them on a shelf over here because they don't want our opinion in the public square. And when what they're doing with saying, well, you're a Christian nationalist, they're accusing us of thinking that we're trying to like make one sort of religious state blend that looks like the church or Rome back in the day. And it's like, I have not talked to one Christian at all who thinks this. But what do we think? We think we're meant to be salt and light, influencing and impacting the different domains that we find ourselves in. So you're not just a Christian in church, you're a Christian in the marketplace, you're a Christian in the schools, you're a Christian in political office. Here's what's awesome. The Bible gives us precedent for this. Joseph works in political office. He's a public servant. Esther works for the state. Daniel, all his boys, they work for Babylon. There is permission, and I would say there is not just permission, there is urgency for the church to get involved in the different domains of life. Not so that we can take them over with hostility. No, that so we can get there and permeate our values into the values of this world. Wouldn't it be awesome if entertainment represented a Christian worldview mostly, predominantly? Wouldn't it be awesome if the media represented a Christian worldview predominantly? And people are like, well, you're a Christian nationalist. I'm like, no, I just think that God's way is better. So that makes me a nationalist. Like, so be it. I'm a Christian in this nation. That's what I think. But I just think that so much of that label is meant to sideline your opinions. So there's this interview going around. If you guys sent me the Josh, I had like 50 people reach out with the Josh Howerton podcast this last week. If you haven't seen it, go watch it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look it up. It's worth your time. But I stole a bunch of stuff from him because part of what happens in this conversation is people go, well, America was never really a Christian nation. Again, what do you mean by that? Because on the one hand, what you mean is that America is not on equal planes with Israel in God's redemptive plan throughout history, I would say, you're absolutely correct. We're not a Christian theocracy nation in that kind of way. But if you were to say, are you a Christian nation in the sense that like most of our founding literature, most of our founding fathers, most of where our country came from a biblical worldview and godly convictions, that's absolutely true. So you have this professor, this doctorate who was on Katie Couric. This was back in April. I don't know if you saw this interview, but he just with the most condescending tone of all time, he says this. This is Timothy Snyder. He's some doctor somewhere. I don't know. His degrees don't seem that awesome to me. But he's like, you can't do democracy without history. This is his quote verbatim. The United States was not founded on Christian principles. And, just like, oh, really? Okay, well, let's just look at a couple things here. Here's this picture of John Adams. You can barely see the picture of his face. John Adams in a letter written to Benjamin Franklin later in his life. John Adams, by the way, penned a lot of the original documentation that made America, America. What does he have to say? The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. That's right, you got it. Look, the accusation is like a lot of these guys weren't Christian, they were just deists. Some of them were deists. Some of them, if you look at their language, they were absolutely, unapologetically, Jesus-worshipping Christians. So you go to the next one. Go to the next slide for me. This is before the first congressional meeting. How does the first congressional meeting start? It's a prayer meeting before it's ever a legislative meeting. There's like a pause in the notes for about 2 hours after they said that it was a prayer meeting. And so the wonder that you can have, this isn't factual according to history, but if you want to fill in the gap, they started the prayer meeting and then 2 hours later, that's when it picked up with meeting notes. That's when granola kicked in, right? You guys aren't using AI for your note-taking in meeting? Okay, never mind. 2 hours later, after the prayer meeting started, that's when they commenced starting to write. And this is one of the paintings that comes out of that first congressional meeting. Look at them. They're on their knees. It is said of this meeting that even some of the most staunch, non-expressive men in that room were weeping because the prayer was so powerful. Here's an excerpt from the first congressional prayer. It says, O Lord, our heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who just from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme over all the kingdoms and empires and governments. I mean, you skip to the end. It says, all this we ask in the name and through the merits of not deism, not just open to whatever sky fairy you want to believe in. No, in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. Look, you keep going. The Declaration of Independence has several references to God, that all men are created equal, that it's a distinctly Christian worldview, unalienable rights endowed by their creator, God as the supreme judge of the world, asking for protection of divine providence. If you go and look at the peace treaty that's signed between America and Great Britain to make America an independent nation, this is the moment, years after 1776, this is like in 1780, they're meeting in Paris. It's the Treaty of Paris. This is the document that for the first time the world recognizes that is not a colony anymore that's owned by England. No, that is now its own independent sovereign nation. Look at the heading of that. Can you read it? In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. They're not just open deists. They believe in Jesus. Look at what it says in the Delaware State Constitution. This is the earliest draft of the Delaware State Constitution. This is what you had to adhere to be in public office in the state of Delaware. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I, Austin, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his holy and only Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given divine inspiration. Like that's what you needed to affirm before you went to public office. So all I'm trying to say by this is that it is wild to zoom out and to think that America was not founded with Christianity imbued all over what we did. However, you should have concerns and questions when you realize that several of these men were just deists. Several of these men did own slaves. They were flawed. And you know what I would say? Of course they were. We've never had a perfect political candidate to vote for. There was one guy, and we ended up crucifying him. You know what I'm saying? They were not perfect men, but so much of what they did represented and exerted Christian values, Christian beliefs into the founding fabric of this nation. And so it's easy and it's cheap for historians today or secular thinkers today or different political talking heads in the media today to say, well, America wasn't founded as a Christian nation. Well, it depends on how you define that, but yes, it absolutely was. The third thing. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do this real quick. Abraham Kuyper, he's a Dutch theologian. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so if we understand Christianity to work this way, that God has set up his dominion, his rule and reign over all the earth, then we as Christians should happily, gladly, and as part of our worship, go and represent our worldview in whatever domain we find ourselves in. We should gladly carry that with us, not just because that's our biblical conviction, but because it's also how the republic and the democracy in our literal governing documents is set up. That it's like we are a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And so if the people have certain viewpoints, they are not just like allowed to, they are urged to make sure they are holding the government accountable to the convictions of the constituents that live in this country. So for people to act like you're just a Christian nationalist, to sort of table your vote or table your opinion, you ought to step up and say, no, I'm given this right just as much as you are. Everybody's evangelizing something. Have you noticed that yet? Whatever worldview you want to take, everyone's out there to defend their position. That's part of our American freedom and our American right. So we should not just seek the welfare, we should seek to influence. And then finally, here's the last thing that I just want to give you permission to do. You should, as a Christian, love your nation. You cannot reform that which you do not love. If you want to see America restored, if you want to see values brought back, then you ought to adopt a posture that says, no, I love this nation and I'm going to stand up for it. Love is what should compel us to defend what some of the founding fathers put in place in this country. Love is what should compel us to get involved. Love is what should compel us to make sure that our values that we were founded in stick around for a little bit. But here's the accusation that the world's going to make. Well, you as a Christian, you can't love your country and Jesus because that's idolatry. And this is where, like, our good old friend Augustine will help us. Anytime some sort of new modern thing is getting out there in the world, you know what you ought to do? Go find an old dead guy that has some things to say about it, and it'll put everything at ease for you. Because Augustine introduces this concept where he says the pinnacle of human virtue is not just love, it's rightly ordered love. So you know that feeling when you're a parent, you have your first kid, and you hold that baby for the very first time, and you're like, I don't know how I could ever possibly love something else as much as I love this. And then all of a sudden, you have another kid. And what's part of the wrestle for parents? It's like, could I love that next kid as much as I love the first kid? And it turns out, what's the answer? Yes. You know why? Because you're made in the image of God, and your capacity for love is greater than you think it is. So like, just as soon as you think you're up against this limit of love, you have another kid, and you're like, turns out I love this one a ton too. Then you have a third, and you're like, oh my gosh, I still have this capacity for love. Because we serve a God of infinite love. We're made in the image of a God of infinite love. And so we actually have, you have a bigger capacity for love than you think. The key is just getting those loves in the right order. Part of the worry that they throw out with Christian nationalism is if you love your country too much, you're gonna exert your nation's belief over the rest of the world. No. I'm a nationalist. I actually love the values and expressions of my country. I love the culture of my country. And I love the culture of Japan, even though I don't want to be Japanese. I love the culture of Germans, but I don't want to be a German person. Do you understand? Like, I actually have a love for America and for these values here, but hear me, I have those loves in the right order. God has ordained three institutions for the flourishing of humankind. He's ordained the family, he's ordained the church, and he's ordained the government. All of those are put in place to create rules and systems, structures, so that people can flourish. We ought to love God first and most. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. And we ought to love our family. You can't even serve in the church unless you've taken care of your family first. That's a command. Then we ought to love our church. Love the body. Love one another is a command that shows up 56 times in the New Testament. Love one another. There's 56 one another's in the New Testament. We're meant to be immersed in a body. But then politics falls in line somewhere after that a little ways. When I get those orders of love correct, that's called worship. When I get those orders of love incorrect, that's called idolatry. So tell me, church, why are we so concerned if the world's calling us Christian nationalists if what God is actually calling us is idolatrous? That's the problem. The problem is having your loves out of order. Well, how do you know? Can you quote more of Tucker Carlson's most recent podcast to me, or can you quote more of the Book of John? Does your friend group, does your time dominate around what's happening in culture? Does it dominate about what God's up to in your life right now? See, it's very easy to just follow your money, follow your time, and you'll see that which you actually love. It's not good enough just to say, no, verbally, I love God first, if he doesn't show up in any sort of priority anywhere else in your life. So again, part of the point of this message is not just to give us clarity on how we can engage, it's partly to give us conviction on if we've gotten these loves out of order. I love America. I do. I've literally gone on like a 4-day American bender, and I don't plan on stopping like anytime soon. Can I give you some of the things that I love real quick about America? If this like excites you, just kind of, I say your thing, right? Just go along with me for a sec. I love bald eagles. I feel like saluting every time I see one, and I don't know why. I love SEC football. I love the Rocky Mountains. I love V8 motors. I love church bells and bass boats. I love Jack Hughes with half of his teeth in his mouth saying, I'm proud to be an American. I can't believe we just won this hockey game. I love brisket. I love grizzly bears and Mustangs. I love country music and hip hop. That might be a conundrum to you, but it's okay. I love Yellowstone and beach flip-flops. When people are like, would you rather go to the beach or the mountains? I'm just like, sure, let's do it. I love pickup trucks. Friday Night Lights, Route 66. I love the Bill of Rights. I love Harley Davidsons. I don't own one, but I will someday in faith. I love campfires and Little League. I love front porches. I love buffalo, bison. I love fireworks. I was so happy last night just watching all sorts of people's money just explode in the air. I love Top Gun. Obviously, I love Top Gun. I love gospel hymns. I love Babe Ruth, and I love tractor pulls. I love church potlucks, and I love New York City, and I love campfire light. I love and I'm honored by every single man who has fought and defended this country, man and woman who has fought and defended this country. I love the Star Spangled Banner, and I make my kids listen to Whitney Houston's version every single 4th of July. But Chris Stapleton is a close second, so we listen to that one too. I love the Stars and Stripes. I love the red, white, and blue. I love our flag. And maybe most of all, I love the best breakup letter that's ever been written, the Declaration of Independence. Yeah. I love this country, but can I be honest with you? My love for this nation pales in comparison to my love for my king. And again, having that in the right order makes you a worshiper. Having that in the wrong order makes you an idolater. And so let's be thoughtful, church, about how big of a box we let politics, how big of a box we let America get into. But man, you have permission to seek the welfare, to influence, and to love the nation that God has put you in. Would you guys stand real quick? I could think of no better way. I was talking with CB. It's like, I think we need to respond in worship, with worship, to this message today. We need like a collective moment to come together and to just to acknowledge that, no, Christ, you alone are the cornerstone. I was watching the fireworks show in Loveland last night. Anyone down at the lake? And it started with like the USA fireworks blown up. Blows my mind how they can get a firework to explode into the shape of an A. But I was like, only in America. You know what I'm saying? We're doing it. And by like the fourth or fifth time they did it, what was happening all around us, the crowds were chanting, USA, as it's blown up, USA. And I was like, you know, on first thought, that's awesome. And on second thought, I was like, that's what it ought to feel like when we gather as the church. There's just this rumble in us that just is adoring our King, that's lifting up his name. And so for just a moment before we start singing, let's quiet our hearts, let's posture ourselves to just let the Spirit of God, here's what we're asking for. Spirit, would you convict us if we've been apathetic in our engagement with our nation? If we haven't engaged well the politics and the policies around us, God, show that to us. Show us how we can get involved. If we've been maybe over-indexing on the politics, but we've been neglecting our neighbor, God, show us. Show us how we can get involved through close proximity to other people. How can we love different people of this country? People who don't think like us, or vote like us, or worship like us. How can we serve? How can we love? How can we give? Maybe for some of us in the room, maybe the conviction this morning is just, I think I've let politics get a little bit outside their box. So Holy Spirit, search us right now. Maybe if we let Fox News come on before we open up our Bible, if we care more about what Joe Rogan or Tucker Carlson or even watching old Charlie Kirk clips, if we do that before we get more familiar with your Spirit, with your voice, if we do that before we get into your word, that's a problem. Help our time, help our thoughts, help our conversation, help our money. Go towards building your everlasting kingdom. Thank you for America. We can't help but just thank you and acknowledge that there have been so many thousands of men and women who have laid down their life, who have risked their life to protect the freedoms and liberties of this great nation. God, help us not neglect her, but help us invest, help us build, help us go, all with your partnership, with your Holy Spirit. Help us ultimately try to usher in your kingdom, God. You alone are the cornerstone. So whether we've been apathetic or lazy, whether we've been complacent or whether we've been idolatrous, God, bring us back to you. Let this song be a moment where we can realign our hearts back to you, God. Can we just declare as a church, can we chant, can we get it in our bones this morning that you alone are the cornerstone? Church, come on, let's sing this together.